Well, this morning we begin an Advent series called As the Darkness Clears Away. One of the ways that the Bible talks about the events of Christmas is that it's like a great light shining in the darkness. God's people had been in darkness, in a hopeless situation, but then God shines a great light into the darkness, and the darkness begins to clear away. The birth of the Savior brings light into our world of darkness. So each week of Advent, you're going to hear from a different one of the elders as we walk through how the birth of Jesus changed everything. We'll look at some classic passages from Isaiah and from the Gospels to see how the birth of Jesus fulfills the promises of God and provides what God's people ultimately needed. So we're setting the events of Christmas in the context of what God is doing in the world. Now, the phrase, as the darkness clears away, is a lyric from the old Christmas hymn, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, the song that we just finished singing. It's from the Liturgy of St. James from the 5th century, and the hymn is based in part on Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So let me read those lyrics for you. We've just sung them, but let me read it for you again as we begin this morning. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. Well, this morning, specifically, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible. These are familiar verses at Christmas, but definitely worth our time to take a closer look at these verses one more time. And as you hear the verses this morning, I want you to kind of take note of what it is that God promises for these people who were in darkness. Okay, I'm going to read this again, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Just follow along as I read, and then we're going to kind of focus in on some different parts of what this passage has to tell us. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, if you were to go back to the previous chapters here in Isaiah, you would find that God has announced judgment on Judah. They have been disobedient and rebellious, and it is time that God came in judgment. And chapter 8, right before our verses this morning, ends by saying, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." It sounds dark. It sounds hopeless. But chapter 9 begins with hope. There will be no gloom. The people who were in darkness have seen a great light. In the land of deep darkness, a light has shone. The nation will multiply. They will have joy. They will be victorious. So how does this great reversal come about? Who turns the tide? Will it be the faithfulness of God's people? Will they earn back God's favor? No, what we find is that it's the determination of God. He will do it. This is His plan. Ultimately, this is pointing us to Jesus. The birth of Jesus is the arrival of this great hope, this joy, this victory. It is an unexpected salvation. It's not what anyone would have predicted. The people live in darkness. It's darkness that is a way of life. It's their constant condition. It's the norm for them. But God will exchange the darkness for light. He'll exchange their sorrow for joy. He'll exchange their captivity and defeat for victory. And Isaiah gives us two word pictures to help us. He describes this thing that the Lord's going to accomplish. First, in verse 3, it's the picture of a farmer. The farmer plants his crop and he waters it. He weeds, he cares for the field, he pays attention to the weather so that he can give the field what it needs. That's what a farmer does, but there's really never a guarantee, is there? Sometimes there's an infestation of bugs that eat the crops before they ripen. Sometimes there's a drought. Sometimes there's a hurricane that finds its way all the way across the country to places you never would have expected it to go. You never really have a guarantee of a harvest. But once the time arrives and the harvest is all in, then it's time for rejoicing. There's joy, there's relief that the harvest has been safely gathered in. Labors are rewarded. There will be provision for the foreseeable future. Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. God, our Maker, doth provide for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come. Raise the song of harvest home. And then the second word picture that Isaiah gives us here is that of a victorious army. The people have been suffering under oppression, and now that oppressor has been thrown off, defeated. Look at verses 4 and 5. "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So when the oppressor's rod is broken, it's time for rejoicing. Isaiah refers to the day of Midian. Judges 6 and 7 tells us the story of Gideon. The Midianites had been oppressing God's people, and God had allowed it because of Israel's sin. And when Israel planted crops, the Midianites would swoop in and, I mean, like locusts, to take the crops. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, and God used Gideon to set them free from Midian. Now, Gideon was nothing special. He was the least in his house, and he was part of the weakest clan in his tribe. He's just a farmer. But God brought salvation through him, though it was completely unexpected. Of the 22,000 men who showed up to fight with Gideon, God only allowed him to keep 300. It was clearly a victory that God gave, not one that the people earned themselves. And that's what God is promising to do again here in Isaiah, an unexpected victory given through an unexpected Savior. Let's look more closely at verse 2 of Isaiah 9. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So the people were in deep darkness. They had forgotten God's law. they had forgotten his promises. They forgot their own history and the provision that God had made for them. And that kind of darkness is disorienting. When you go into a completely dark room, you have to slow down, you know, take one short step at a time. You kind of feel your way around to make sure that you're not bumping into things, because the darkness is disorienting. Spiritual darkness is the same. We bump into things. We don't find our own way out. Moral darkness is disorienting. We can see this in our own day. You think through the issues in our culture like abortion or transgenderism or transhumanism. The darkness is disorienting. And this darkness was a habit for them. They walked in darkness. They dwelt in a land of darkness. It's a way of life. This is what they know. They are darkness dwellers. In the years just before the Reformation, Martin Luther saw people living in darkness. The Roman Catholic Church had left people disoriented by their unbiblical teachings. They'd chained up the Bible to be only available to the ruling class of the church, and the light of God's word was hidden from the average person. Luther saw Johann Tetzel preying on the people by offering them indulgences for money. If they would pay a certain amount, then they could get their relatives released from purgatory, he told them. Well, Luther saw that this was unbiblical. This was darkness, and Luther shined the light of God's word on this situation. Luther also saw that the church leaders had viewed themselves as special, above everyone else. A job in the church was honorable, while other work was simply menial or worldly tasks. But Luther showed how God's word says everything should be done to God's glory, not just the work of the church. Once Luther was asked by a shoemaker, "Dr. Luther, I am but a humble cobbler, but I am grateful to God for Christ's justifying work on my behalf. What should I do in light of Christ's great redemptive work?" And Luther's response was, "Make a better shoe." The light of God's word showed people the truth about their vocations, how they could do work to the glory of God. This is an engraving by Jan Houwens called "The Light is Placed on the Candlestick." The men in the picture are the reformers. Martin Luther is just to the left of the candle. The candle's right there in the middle. John Calvin is just to the right of the candle. You also have Philip Melanchthon and Theodore Beza and John Huss and John Wycliffe and Heinrich Bullinger and Jerome Zanchius, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, Peter Martyr, Martin Bucer, William Perkins. One of the rallying cries for these men in the Reformation was post tenebras lux. It's Latin for after darkness, light. These men unleashed the light of God's word into the darkness of the church and its teachings during the Middle Ages, the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why they're gathered around the candle. They have lit the candle. They have lighted the Reformation. Well, in Isaiah's day, the people walked in darkness. They had forgotten God's law and his promises, his provisions, and their history. And into this darkness, Isaiah said, a light would shine, a great light. And that light would be Jesus, God's Son. So the Bethlehem star is fitting and appropriate, a light in the darkness to mark the true light which enlightens every man coming into the world. Let's look now at verse 6 of Isaiah 9. And here's what we read there. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." If you were in dire straits, oppressed by an enemy, lacking freedom, living in darkness, what would you be hoping for? You'd want a great military leader to show up with a powerful army, someone that could overpower your oppressor and set you free. Well, what does God, through Isaiah, promise here in these verses? He promises a child. God's salvation will not arrive with his people developing great military power. It's not going to come by the forceful intervention of a grand angelic host. In fact, when the grand angelic host does show up, they're just witnesses to the child. God's salvation will arrive in the form of a child. A child who will grow up and die on a Roman cross. But in this strange providence, God says that salvation will come. This child will be a king. And Isaiah gives us four statements in verse 6 about who he will be. First, he will be the wonderful counselor. What makes a good counselor? Well, it's debatable today. Lots of people want someone who will listen to them and affirm them no matter what. Someone who will tell them, well, will never tell them that they were wrong. Someone who will join with them in blaming others. Someone who will agree with them that they are the victim. But that's not a good counselor. A good counselor is someone who is wise, someone who takes the truth and applies it to a particular situation. Jesus, when he ministered on earth, was known as a great teacher. He knew the truth of God's law, and he knew how to apply it, even better than the religious leaders themselves. He knew what was right and good, and he taught it to the people. He embodied wisdom, applying God's truth to every situation and living it out faithfully himself. That's a wonderful counselor. That's someone worth listening to. That's someone whose words you can trust. Second, he will be the mighty God. Sometimes the Bible refers to the gods. Well, we see the one mighty God ruling in the council of the gods. Isaiah doesn't leave any room for confusion here. This baby will be the mighty God. That's what the wise men understood. Matthew 2:11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. He is worthy of worship because he is the mighty God. Third, he will be the everlasting Father. If he's everlasting, then he will have no end. He will be a father forever. Throughout Scripture, God's described as a father to his people. That's telling us that he watches over them and cares for them. Just like an earthly father is to provide for and protect his family, so our heavenly Father watches over us and provides for us. And this child will be the everlasting Father, the God who has always cared for his people. And finally, he'll be the Prince of Peace. He's the ruler who brings true peace with God, reconciliation between God and man, removal of sin. He will be a victorious warrior who slaughters his enemies, but in doing so, he gains a peaceful kingdom. And that kingdom of peace he will maintain forever. There will never again be a rift between God and man because of sin. Let's look now at the phrase that's in the middle of verse 6. The government shall be upon his shoulder. What does that mean? Does that mean that the Roman government will kind of be on his shoulders, oppressing him, pushing him down? No. Think about the phrase. We talk about shouldering the burden for something or shouldering the responsibility for something. That's what this is saying. This child will grow up to shoulder the responsibility for a government. In the early days of our country, the American people looked to George Washington as their leader. He was the leader of the army, and then later the first president. In many ways, he held together the movement that resulted in the United States of America. And for that, he earned the nickname, the Indispensable Man. You could say that he personally shouldered the burden of the government while our country was being formed. Well, what government is Isaiah speaking of? What government will be on the shoulders of this child? It will be the kingdom of Christ. He will be the king. It will be his kingdom. In fact, this is how Jesus explains his ministry. Now, I'm going to show you a number of verses from other places in the Bible to help you understand what it means that the government will be upon his shoulder. You can just stay in Isaiah 9, and I'll just show you these verses on the screen. But at the very beginning of his ministry, In Mark 1, 14 to 15, Mark summarizes what Jesus' ministry was all about, and he says what Jesus was teaching, and here's what he says. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, Jesus was announcing the kingdom. He called people to repent and believe in the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's the announcement, the good news, that Jesus is king. In the Roman Empire, they referred to the gospel that Caesar had become king. It was good news for the people because Caesar's kingdom would bring peace and prosperity for all men. In fact, Caesar was even referred to as a savior because of this. But Jesus said that his kingdom had arrived and he was the true king who brought true peace and flourishing. Remember what the angels announced at Jesus' birth? "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news," that's gospel, "good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Okay, good news, gospel. It's Jesus' gospel rather than Caesar's gospel. And it's good news for all the people. Caesar claimed to bring good news, but Jesus truly brings good news. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Caesar isn't the true Savior, Jesus is. Caesar isn't the world's true Lord, Jesus is. "And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." The baby is the child that Isaiah promised. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Jesus is the one who brings true peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And not only does Jesus' birth begin with this kingdom announcement, and his ministry begins with the kingdom announcement, but it's all throughout his ministry. Even at the end of his ministry, John 18, 37, Jesus is speaking to Pilate and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." He's talking about the source of where his kingdom comes from. So we can see that Jesus' ministry was all about the kingdom from beginning to end. The government will be upon his shoulder. He will shoulder the responsibility for his government, his kingdom. To understand the basics of this, let me just take you on a really quick tour of several Bible passages that help us see it. Okay? So first of all, this is an answer to the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, much of that can be applied to Solomon. Solomon is David's offspring. He takes the throne after him. He builds the house, the temple. But Solomon's throne was not forever. His kingdom was not forever. That can only be talking about Jesus. And Jesus is the offspring of David as well. So this is an answer to that promise. Let me give you a couple more examples of what Scripture says about his kingdom. By the way, in Isaiah chapter 9, we read that his kingdom is characterized, his rule is characterized by righteousness and justice. Well, Isaiah 32, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." Psalm 89, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." We need to note that Jesus' kingdom is a forever kingdom. It's expanding until it will cover the whole earth. In Psalm 2, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So God is saying that he has established Jesus as king. And then he says this, he says, "I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." So this kingdom that God has given to Jesus will stretch to the ends of the earth, and all the nations will become part of it because the nations have been given to him. It will be over the whole earth. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision about this kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. And then Daniel interprets it for him. But the vision that he has, the dream that he sees an image of a man that represents the four great kingdoms of the earth. So the image, the statue, is in four different kinds of material representing the four kingdoms that stretch from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of Jesus. So it's the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman Empire. So those four are represented by this statue. And then a stone that is not cut out by human hands comes rolling in and smashes that statue, that image, and then the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Okay, so that's the vision. Daniel chapter 2, I'll just give you a few of the verses here. A stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then as Daniel interprets the dream, we read this. And in the days of those kings, so the kings that are represented by those four different empires, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So it's this stone that is cut out without hands. It smashes the kingdoms of the world, and it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So again, this kingdom, which is set up in the days of those kings, in other words, when Jesus comes, he comes in the Roman Empire, the fourth of those empires, and God establishes his kingdom. That kingdom extends over all the earth, and it fills the whole earth. We're in the process of that happening today. And that's how, then, we are supposed to understand what Jesus says after his resurrection when he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, because all of those nations have been given to him. And it's time to disciple them. And all of that is why Isaiah says of this promised child that the government will be upon his shoulder. Jesus will shoulder the responsibility for this eternal and worldwide kingdom. The last part of the passage in Isaiah 9 for us to take a look at this morning is the end of verse 7. And there we find that Isaiah says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So first of all, what does it mean that God is the Lord of hosts? It means that he's the Lord of armies. He's the Almighty One. It's emphasizing his power. In other words, he can accomplish what he sets out to do. He has the power, the ability to do anything he chooses. When Isaiah gives this statement, it's in the context of the threat of judgment at the hand of Babylon that's coming for Judah. Judah has been disobedient, and God is going to bring Babylon to judge them. Jerusalem will be defeated. The temple will be destroyed. So it looks bad. It looks hopeless. It looks dark. But, Isaiah is saying, there is hope. The promised child will be a savior, a deliverer. Now, there's no way Judah can make this happen. Right? They're not strong enough. They don't have the power to accomplish this. But God does. He will make it happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What is zeal? Zeal is a word that gets used to describe the jealous love of a husband for his wife. It's his energetic action on her behalf. He will love her and protect her and provide for her, and that's what the Lord will do for Judah. You see, it's God's zeal that drives human history forward. God works all things together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. When things look dark, when they look hopeless, like they did for Judah, God's zeal will bring about his purposes. He is the Lord of hosts, the Almighty One. Nothing can stop his will. Nothing can prevent him from doing what he sets out to do. And the promise of this child in Isaiah 9 is the central example of this. Things look bad, hopeless even, but God's zeal will fulfill his promise and deliver his people. Our sin has left us in a hopeless situation. We can't save ourselves. We're not strong enough. Because of our sin, we deserve the judgment that is coming. Because of our sin, we are bent toward evil. Because of our sin, we don't have the moral strength to do what is right. We don't have the ability to be righteous, to make ourselves holy. It is hopeless. But the Lord of hosts, the Almighty One, delivers us through Jesus. He is the Savior. He's the one who brings peace with God, the one whose kingdom will rule over the whole earth. That's the gospel. That's the announcement that Jesus is the King. That's the great light that shines in the darkness. That's the good news of Christmas. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the promises that were given through Isaiah. We thank you for all that those verses reveal to us about Jesus, about who he is and what he came to accomplish. And I pray that we would have just a greater depth of understanding this morning for what he has done for us, that we would understand the deep darkness of sin that we were in, that morally disorienting, deep darkness that we could never find our way out of. And the radical hope and joy that comes because you have shined a great light into the darkness of our lives. And that great light is Jesus, our Savior, who takes our sins on himself, who rises from the dead, who gives us his righteousness and calls us to be part of his kingdom. The announcement that Jesus is King is truly good news, because we could never save ourselves. Help us to remember that at Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.